I want to thank Steve for leading us in those songs, and really enjoyed the day thus far. It's always great coming back to the Northwest. We of course love living here and being in this part of the country, but we enjoy and love Lubbock as well, the brethren down there. And they have told me, many of them have said that they're praying for this meeting as well. So we hope that you will look into the things that we're teaching this week, that you will investigate these things. Do not take my word for the things that are said. Look in your own Bibles and see if these things are so. And if they are, apply them. We're talking this day about truth, and we're going to continue this subject throughout the week. But truth misunderstood, and this is part two, because it's truth misunderstood today. This morning we had addressed the false assertion, the taking of Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 and using that to justify sin. Judge not that you be not judged. So we're going to look at some more things this evening. But if you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, Jesus had healed a blind man here in John chapter 9. And through this healing, he created controversy once again with the Pharisees. And in this healing, we read in verse 25 of this man talking about his experience with the Lord, with Jesus. He was blind and now he can see. And he says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. The effect of our Lord's judgment became, the effect of our Lord's ministry became a judgment upon people who would willingly be ignorant of the truth. And at the same time, it would have an effect on those who were blind but interested in the truth and could see it. And this blind man really sums up the difference in people. I was blind, but now I see. That was true physically, but he also saw spiritually. In John chapter 9, just skip down to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast this person out, because he's telling them, you know, I was blind, now I see. This verifies the claims of Christ. The Pharisees do not like it. And so Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and he comes back to this blind man here, and he says, when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. We see that this was a man who was physically blind, but upon the evidence that was presented to him, he saw it and believed it, and then felt the need to worship. And so those things should stir around in your heart as well. When you see the evidence that sustains Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you should feel the need for regular, sincere, truthful, in spirit as well, worship. Now, as you keep reading in verse 39, Jesus makes this point after this. He says, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you see, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. And so it was a willful blindness on their part. They had the same evidence that anybody else had. But what do they do with the evidence? They continually kick against it, suppress it, disregard it, shovel it away, and they will not obey it. Those who are blind can see. J.W. McGarvey made a great observation, and this should make us appreciate the work of the Word, that the Word of God always has an effect. It might not be the effect that you desire, but it always has an effect. It has an effect of either hardening that which it is applied to or softening. But there's always an effect that comes in. And this quote from J.W. McGarvey says, "The life course of Jesus attracted the needy and repelled the self-satisfied, and was therefore a continuous judgment, while those conscious of their deficiencies and ready to ask for light received it." And it is so true. Those who were self-satisfied, they didn't inquire any further. Those who were self-satisfied repelled away from the truth. They didn't want to touch it. But those who were inquisitive, and that's what truth requires in order to save one, those who are inquisitive, they will hunt it down. They will pursue it. They will follow it wherever it goes. You know, at that time, Jesus answered and said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." This is why it's so important to become childlike, because a child can be instructed, but those who perceive themselves as wise and guides to the blind, they cannot be instructed by the words of life. A babe can. We must approach God's word with humility and meekness and with a desire to be saved, with the desire to do the will of God. Is that your reason for being here this evening? I hope it is. We've been talking a lot about the fact that truth was misunderstood so often and that it is misunderstood today, but I want to emphasize that we can know the truth. John chapter 8, verse 32 is the theme for our gospel meeting series. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that you can prove what is that perfect and good and acceptable will of God. That's something that you can prove. That's something that you can know. That's something that you can do. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. It can be understood. If anyone wants to do His will, he will know. John chapter 7, verse 17. If we follow in fear and humility, and please look at this psalm, in this Psalm 25. This shows the attitude that is needed for truth to have the right effect upon the heart. You know, David here, and who more than David? I mean, he was a man, same passions as us. But when he approached God, how did he approach Him? Notice he says in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." This is Psalm 25. He says, and this is verse 2, "O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let not the one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path." Notice his plea in verse 4. Show me. Teach me. Notice verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Notice the attitude, the willfulness of David to follow the Lord's lead. "For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your loving, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he what? What is it in David's mind that makes God good? That he teaches sinners in the way. Teaching sinners, drawing them out of sin and teaching them. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. And just so many things. You can go down through verse 12. You can read, and it's this attitude that must be in play for truth to have its effect on our knowledge base. But we have to have humility. There has to be fear involved. If we approach God's word with arrogance and with a stiff arm, we're not going to know the truth. I need to be willing to sacrifice the preconceptions. I need to be willing to sacrifice the things that will not match up with God's word. Sacrifice them. Give them as a whole burnt offering to the Lord and take up the truth for what it says. If we treasure the truth, you got Psalm 2. If we are willing to be yoked, You know, I think it's fundamental that some people just don't want to be yoked. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about the thing that goes on oxen so that they can actually pull burdens, so that they can actually perform work. One of the reasons why people do not know the truth is because they do not want to work. They do not want to do what God has asked them to do. And you know, we read that, I just quoted earlier from Matthew, if you're in chapter 11 of Matthew, notice that I had just previously referred to Matthew 11, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. But then what does he say in verse 27? All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is willing to reveal the Father. We see into the heart of God through Jesus Christ. And then he says, the invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That all sounds great. We enjoy that. We want the rest. We want peace of mind. We want to have that confidence to face the adversities in our life. But what does he say in the very next verse? Take my yoke upon you, and what? And learn from me. If we're not willing to take the yoke, why would we be willing to learn? And sometimes I feel like I'm talking to that door. Because when you study with people, you open the scriptures, they don't get it. And you want to ask them, why are you not getting this? Is it because you simply don't want to work? You don't want to put your hand to the plow? But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is fundamental. When people reject the yoke of Christ, they call Jesus a liar and say that it's too hard. When they reject his knowledge, when he says, come and learn of me, and they say, oh, I can't learn of him. The Bible's too difficult to read. The Bible's too hard to understand. What they are saying is that God is a liar. They are making God into something that he is not. He says, my yoke is easy, but we don't want to do the work. And so what does that make us in the sight of God? It makes us lazy. He sees us as lazy people who will not even take up the light yoke. What did Jesus bear for you and me? He bore the cross. What are we willing to bear for him? The reason there's so much truth misunderstood today is because people don't want to do his will. Is because people do not have fear of God within them. There is no humility. The reason that they don't people do not know the truth is because they do not treasure it like the pearl of great price. And the reason they do not know the truth is because they're not willing to work. That's why confusion exists. Even though truth liberates, and even though it can be as bright and clear as the sunny sunshine on a path, as bright and clear as that it can be, yet people will say, oh, I can't figure that out. I can't understand that. It's too confusing for me. Well, I'm telling you, you are willfully placing a veil between you and the Word so that you walk in darkness. I don't understand how some people can become mathematicians, but they can't understand what it takes to do to be saved. I can't understand that. We are intelligent enough to know what the Bible teaches us. Now, mind you, it's not written on a third grade level, but we just don't read it. And if we don't read it, we can't understand it. And until we start reading our Bibles with the attitude of, I want to learn the will of God, we will never be out of darkness and we will always be under the veil of ignorance. Now, let me give you a few more examples this evening on how truth is misunderstood. We mentioned this morning about context. Context. One brother, I can't remember who it was, illustrated this afternoon that if you leave out pistons of a lawnmower, you like lawnmowers, but you leave out that component, how's your lawnmower going to work? Or whatever, the engine that he's talking about. You know, you got to have context. You got to have all the parts together. It's something that's woven together. That's the way the Bible is written. Now, we see this verse here, Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. This is the NIV translation, and you'll often see this in Bible bookstores on shirts or on coffee cups. It could be on cards, and often perhaps cards that are given to people who are dealing with adversity of some sort that they're facing. It might be cancer. It might be the loss of a loved one. It might be something terrible that's happening in their life. And it's interpreted here as standing still in the trials, in your trials, and the Lord is going to pick you up and He's going to deliver you out of it all. Because that's what Exodus chapter 14, verse 14 teaches. It's just like Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged, and that's where they end. So with Exodus chapter 14, verse 14. Moses said, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. God's going to do everything. You don't have to do anything. You know, this is the progeny of faith alone. There is a context for Exodus 14 that is often ignored. And when we go to Exodus 14, and this is the problem so often, you know, Joe and I have experienced this when we've studied with people or when we have engaged in a debate regarding the truth, that so often the error that is promoted is debunked within a verse or two from where they quote the scripture. So often, probably 9 times out of 10, that is true. And when you go to Exodus and you take this faith only, this pacifist view, that you just need to stand still, man. God is going to raise you up. He's going to do everything for you. He's going to deliver you from this. You take that view, and what do you read? What is it that you actually see here? What is often not read in Exodus chapter 14? What does he say there? The Lord said to Moses in verse 15, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. That part's always left out. That's the unsung verse or the unsung stanza. You know, stop crying about it and go. The Bible says, go forward. There's no faith alone here. God says, stop what you're saying and get up and go. In the trials, you know, that we have and the scary things, and though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, if you will, we can let peace reign within when we face the storms of life. But the storm-proof religion is the religion that doesn't stand still. It's the religion that trusts and obeys. It makes its foundation, it makes its house upon the foundation, a foundation that is rock, and that rock is Christ. And no matter what may come, no matter what may take our life away, no matter what adversity that we face, if we trust and obey, then alone can we have peace, and we know how the story ends. It may end with the death of this body. It may end with the torture of this body. It may end with the decay of this body. But what we do know is that a storm-proof religion is a wise man building his house upon the rock, and when the storms come and they assault that house, the house stands because he heard the sayings of Christ and he reproduced those sayings in his life. Faith alone, it's not in the Bible. I mean, yeah, it's in the Bible, but look at the presentation of faith alone in James chapter 2. That's where you find faith alone. It's in James chapter 2. And it is, you know, the presentation there is it's weak, that it is inactive, that it's not beneficial, that it's demonic. There's nothing about faith alone that is godly. Yet millions embrace it. Why is that? Misunderstood truth. Misunderstood truth. I like Nehemiah chapter 9. You know, Nehemiah, he wrote about this event in Nehemiah chapter 9. And he tells, he writes down here in verse 9 through 11, he says, "You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea." God heard their cry. We cry out in adversity, but that doesn't mean that it's over. We must do something about it. "You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against the people of the land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. For you made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land." God can divide your seas as well. But you are the only one that can walk through it. I'm the only one that can walk through my storm and my sea. I can't, you know, place it on my children or place it on my parents or place it on my neighbor. I'm the one that has to walk through that. And we're going to be talking about suffering, the truth concerning suffering and grief on Tuesday night. And boy, we got a lot to say about that. You know, there's another misunderstood truth. Jesus said this, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law." And that's where they end the reading. That's not where the reading ends. That's where so many end the reading. And you know what? This is interpreted as Jesus did not abolish the least of the commandments. He came to fulfill. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are in force. Because till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle by no means pass from the law. So until the end of the world, one jot or tittle is not going to pass from the law. And this is interpreted that the Sabbath day will not pass from the law until heaven and earth pass away. But you know what? In Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, there are some conclusions here that Sabbath keepers will not agree with, that must be agreed to if this is true. You know, as you think about these conclusions, if Jesus did not abolish the law, they say, Jesus didn't abolish the law. He came to fulfill it, and one jot or one tittle is going to remain until heaven and earth pass away. If that is true, then the jot and the tittle of the law remain along with the Sabbath. And there's no Sabbatarian that's going to say, there is no Seventh-day Adventist preacher that's going to say the Sabbath day was a tittle or a jot of the law. That's one of the Ten Commandments. They're not going to say the Ten Commandments are the jot and the tittle, but this passage that they use says the jot and the tittle will remain. Not just the Sabbath day, but the jot and the tittle. Therefore, the death penalty for the Sabbath. That's clearly at least a jot or a tittle. The death penalty for breaking the Sabbath must remain, right? I can't find a Seventh-day Adventist preacher anywhere. Joe, have you ever found one anywhere that says the death penalty remains as well, and they go out and enact it if you break the Sabbath? I haven't seen one. Every single sacrifice, feast day, commandment of Moses remains. The jot and tittle remain wherever the Sabbath remains. Therefore, the agricultural laws and the clothing laws of Leviticus 19:19 remain, and I don't see Sabbatarians keeping that law. They will keep the dietary rules, some of them anyways, of Leviticus chapter 11, 6 through 8, but why not the clothing rules? Why not the agricultural rules? The laws of uncleanness and circumcision also remain. Circumcision remains if the jot and tittle remain. There must be circumcision that is also performed upon the church, upon the men, the males of the church today. That must happen. And the sacrifices for uncleanness must also remain. Now, there's the unsung verse. This is the part that is left out. Read your Bibles, Matthew 5:18. And don't stop where I stopped on the first chart, but read the whole verse for yourself.
and we read of these words, till all is fulfilled. Most assuredly, he says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, this is Matthew 5:18, one jot or one tittle will by no means, that can't happen, pass from the law. But then he says, till all is fulfilled. Notice, I came to fulfill the law. Nothing's going to pass until it's fulfilled. So what does that tell you? The law was fulfilled by Jesus in the first century, and the whole entire law passed in the first century. That's what that tells you. Because he came to fulfill it. Now, when you say the Sabbath remains, you know what you're saying? Jesus didn't fulfill the law. If you say circumcision remains, you're saying Jesus didn't fulfill the law. This is what makes false doctrine, and this is what makes it dangerous, is that it creates other errors as well. Walk with me a little bit further. When fulfilled, the jot and the tittle pass from the law. If the jot and the tittle pass, then so does the Sabbath command. Now, there's a necessary inference, a necessary implication that is made in the book of Galatians about this. And turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. In the book of Galatians chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 1. And we'll read through verse 7. And then I'll sprinkle in a few more verses. Now, these churches were in the danger of reverting back to tenets of the law of Moses, one of which is circumcision. We know from Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, that there was a large segment of people that were believing that those who are Christian, Gentiles, must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And this has spread, this heresy has spread. In verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." We're still yoked today, we just read that, with Christ. But don't be entangled with a yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled with what? What's he talking about? "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you will become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, the circumcision here is if you're going to be circumcised according to the law of Moses as a religious law, if it's something that you bind as a religious law, not a matter of indifference, like, well, I just prefer to circumcise or I prefer not to circumcise. If you do it as a matter of religion, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. Now, notice verse 3. And notice the necessary implication that is made. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." You see what Paul is saying there? Just what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. That the law stands and or falls together. The jot and the tittle stand with the Ten Commandments. They all stand and fall together. So if you take circumcision and you bind that as a law by which must be done to be saved, because that's what Moses commanded, then he says, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. The whole law. Listen to me. If we practice circumcision as a matter of religion, then we are indebted to keep the whole law. Yet, now listen up. If circumcision is no longer bound, then none of the laws of Moses are bound. Because as soon as one thing is put away, we know that all things therein are put away. So what does Paul say about circumcision? Keep reading. "You have become estranged from Christ. You attempt to be justified by law." That's the law of Moses he's referring to. "You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." It has no use, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. But what is of use? Not faith alone. People say Paul was a faith-only advocate. What does he say here in verse 6? "But faith working." That's just like James chapter 2, isn't it? Faith working through love. Notice he says in verse 7, and underscore that word faith there. Faith working through love. Underscore that word faith. Faith works. Now notice verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the what? The truth. That's what we're talking about, the truth in this series. You know what the faith is? Faith that works, that's the truth. When you no longer work what is in the gospel system of faith, you no longer are working truth, because the gospel is the truth. And that's the truth. It is. And that's what we're under today. Now, if the act of circumcision has been taken away, then all of the laws of Moses have been taken away. And it has been taken away. You just read that right there, that circumcision does not avail anything. And notice verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross is ceased." When Paul would say you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, he would receive beatings for that. He would be taken out, stoned. He would be hated by his Jewish friends, his countrymen, and would suffer persecution. And then he says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." And notice chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross." The reason they're preaching circumcision is because that's the popular thing to do. You know, if I preach faith only and once saved, always saved, if I went to that position, that's the popular thing to do in America. We can find churches and fill our bank account with a lot of people, with a lot of money, because that's the popular thing to do. Paul says, if I preach circumcision, I wouldn't be persecuted. They are preaching circumcision so that they won't be persecuted. We don't stick our finger up in the air and say, this is where the people like, that's where I will preach. We put our finger in the book and says, it is written, it is written, it is written, and we follow the dictates of God. That's what truth requires of us. Another misunderstood truth. It's all about love. I don't know where the emphasis on love began as it is perverted today. Was it the 60s? I don't know. But it has bled into the church, and people have taken, or perhaps some into the church, mainly into the denominational world, they have taken passages out of context to justify this concept that all we have to do is love. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another, he who loves another has fulfilled the law." It's all about love. It's only about love. That's what they would say. This is interpreted as God's love is unconditional. God's love is unlimited. He loves you no matter how you are. Come as you are. Stay as you are. Leave as you are. God loves you. God's only law is love. That's it. Just love. And if you have love, you have everything. You're fulfilling all of God's love laws if you have love. You know, one website that advocated this, and I quote, this is called deeptruths.com. He said, "However, you will find when reading through the New Testament that even Paul and some of the apostles still had a few old legalistic hangovers." Because as he reads this, verse 8, and then he reads where faith working through love, or where he reads, "You must obey the commandments of God." And when he reads all those things, then he thinks those are legalistic hangovers. But it grows worse. You know what he said about Christ? The same preacher, and I have this documented, he said, "Of course, Jesus, in his life and ministry, was very free." And I'm quoting here. "And he broke the Mosaic and Jewish traditions time and time again, infuriating the religious leaders so much that they finally killed him for it." So you know what? When we pervert passages on love, we actually pervert the person of Christ, because he did not break any law of Moses. He may have broke the traditions of men, I'll grant you that, but he broke not one law that was given by Moses. Not one. Now these people, these apostles that Jesus selected, you know what? they were guided into all truth. These were not men that were able to just get out and say whatever they want to say. They had something you and I do not have, in the sense that they would be guided by the Holy Spirit to write down and reveal the truth of God. That's why these books are in the Bible. In John chapter, for example, chapter 16, verse 13, the Gospel of John, Jesus, you know, he picked these apostles, and this is what he said. He said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, you apostles, into all truth. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come." Notice the Holy Spirit is a person. And he's going to take the things, if you keep reading, he's going to take the things of Christ and he's going to give them to the apostles so that when they speak the truth. Because he's the Spirit of truth. Now, were the apostles having legalistic hangovers? Does it sound like that in Galatians that we just read? No. Paul was beaten because he would not practice, or I should say, advocate circumcision. Now, Jesus fulfilled it all. He fulfilled all the law. You know, the fact that Jesus died for our sins. You know, we prayed tonight something and it caught my ear. And the prayer that was led this evening, it was mentioned that sin is the transgression of law. And you know what? That's true. Let me ask you this question. What did Jesus die for? Everybody would say, Jesus died for our sins. But wait a second. What is our, or what are our sins? What are they? They are transgressions of law. That's what the Bible teaches. Sin is a transgression of law. So Jesus died for our sins, but it's law that shows our sins are sins. So what does Jesus' death have in relationship to law? It's the elevation of law. It's not the repudiation of law. The very fact that he died for sin, not his sin, but my sin, elevates the law that condemns sin. That does not mean that the law of Moses is in effect. That has been done away. But we are still under law today, a perfect law of liberty, as is mentioned in James 1, verse 25. As is mentioned in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the law of Christ. And as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, that I become as all men, those without law as without law, except he says, I'm not without law, I'm working under the law of Christ. There is law that we're still under. And no, when you look at this passage in Romans chapter 13, what would love prohibit? He says here, he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Well, what does love do? If you just go to the actual text and you actually read beyond the one-liners that people like to grab from the scriptures, when it's not even designed to be a book of one-liners, but when you actually read the text, what comes out in chapter 13, verse 9? The commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. When you commit adultery, you have harmed your neighbor. That violates the law of God, and it violates the love of the law of God. What else do we read here? Notice verse 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time of that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us what? Cast off the works of darkness. Have you ever thrown stones in a lake? That's what we're talking about. Casting away the works of darkness, throwing them away. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk what? Properly, as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the lust of the flesh, or for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, when a person engages in what is lewd, you know, immodest dress is dress that is unloving. You know that? Because it's lewd. You know, dirty dancing, modern dancing, the shaking of the body and the things that are geared towards a lewd, immoral behavior, that's not love. You know, when you talk about social drinking or revelry or drunkenness, those things cannot be done in love. Those things violate the law of God. They are harmful not only to another, but to yourself. That violates the law. It can't be done. Cast those things away. I see a lot of Christians that don't want to cast them away. They want to maybe just place them here. Place them here for Sunday, and then Monday I'll pick it back up and carry it with me. Throw it away. You don't need it. Trash it. Cast off the works of darkness. What about obeying Christ's commandments? Is this obedience an aspect of love? Is love and obedience tied together, or are they separate from one another, separate entities? You know, in the book of John, Jesus had taught about obedience. And this is why I said about the yoke earlier, that people just simply don't want to do what God has asked them to do, and therefore they don't want to know what God is teaching. But when you look at the scriptures in John chapter 14, he says, "If you love me," in verse 15, "keep my commandments." If you what? Love me. So when Paul says about love, do you think love would keep the commandments of Christ? Skip down to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Does it sound like love and obedience are tied together? Brethren and friends, love is manifested through obedience. Just like faith is perfected through works, so love is perfected through obeying. We show God that we love God when we do what God has told us to do. That is true in the home as well, when we obey from the heart. Now, in chapter 14, in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Does love and keeping the word, do those things go hand in hand? In chapter 15, verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now pause just a moment there on verse 10. I want you to think about what love does, because love is something that's modeled before us in Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Notice there in verse 10, "As I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus is placing upon you and me to do the same thing that Jesus himself has done. He's not just coming down here and saying, "You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do that." He's saying, "Look, I am doing my Father's commandments. Therefore, I love God and he loves me. You do my commandments and we both will love you because you have loved us." That's what he's saying there. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." It should be a joyous thing to know that we're obeying God. It should be a happy thing. It should be a joyous thing. And keep reading, you know, all the way down through verse 19, and you see that these things are tied together. I almost preached this week, Bible liars. Who is a Bible liar? The Gospel of John shows us who Bible liars are. And this is one of the points in that sermon, is who a Bible liar is. And a Bible liar is a person who is inconsistent with Christ. A Bible liar is a person who says, but does not. Notice here in verse 3, "By this we know that we know him." Notice here, "We know that we know him if we keep his" what? "Commandments." We know that we know. We know what we know. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. But then notice in verse 4, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, what is he? What is he? He's a liar. And the what? The truth is not in Him. We're talking about the truth setting us free. If you say, I know Him, but you're not following His commandments, the truth is not in you. It has not set you free. You are still in sin and a slave to sin. And God looks at you as a liar. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself what? Also walk just as He walked. That's John 15:10 is what that is. As I have loved my Father and kept His word, so you love me and keep mine. That's what he's saying. We must walk as He walked. There's the open display of love there. And that is what we must follow. So have you, I ask you this evening, have you repented of your sins? In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, if God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, and you haven't repented, meaning I see the sin that is there, that requires a knowledge of what sin is. That requires a knowledge of what God's word is. That requires a knowledge of God's ways. And you say, I haven't repented, I haven't changed. Then you haven't obeyed that verse. God commands all men. There's no exceptions. I'm not an exception. Joe Price is not an exception. We're going to stand before God as individuals to give an account for what we've done and what we've said. And so, have you repented of your sin? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Ethiopian treasure, when he was taught about Christ, he wanted to be baptized. And the preacher, Philip, said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, and this is an approved example, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In this series of gospel meetings, we want to convey the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On Wednesday night, we're going to talk about the truth concerning Jesus as the Son of God. I hope you come back to that on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Have you confessed that? Do you believe it? Have you confessed it? Have you been baptized into Christ? The Bible teaches that baptism is into Christ. It's not something that you do as an inward sign, as an outward grace, or whatever that people like to call it. Baptism is a commandment of God by which when you do it, God recognizes that you are in fact a child of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, he says, for you are all sons of God through faith. That's verse 26. You are sons of God through faith. And then he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, sons of God, Galatians 3:26, is done when we are baptized into Christ or immersed into Christ. Have you been immersed? Have you been immersed? Have you been striving to live faithfully to His name? Not that false professor. Not that person says, oh, I know Jesus. I know Him. But then he doesn't walk after Him. He doesn't walk in His steps. To live like those brethren in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that would suffer persecution, and in fact, some of them would die. And Jesus says, be faithful until death. You see, their sea, their storm was coming, and that may be an axe to the neck. It may be being torn in two by beasts. It may be eliminated from some kind of system. It may be having your body burned at the stake and destroyed because you believe you're a Christian and you believe Jesus is the Son of God and you're not going to believe that Caesar is God. And so Jesus tells them, be faithful until death. And you know what? He provides them the hope in the book of Revelation. He provides them the hope to be overcomers and to face whatever that storm is, but they must face it and they must walk through it and not stand still and just wait for God to do everything. God will take care of His part. But we must be faithful until death. We must do it. And if we do it, we will receive a crown of life. This is not life. Everywhere I drive, you know what I see? I see gravestones everywhere. I see cemeteries everywhere. I see hospitals filled with suffering and pain everywhere. This is not life. This is a trial ground, a probationary period to affirm whether or not we are going to be true to Christ. Remember that passage I've been asking you to read? I'm going to close with it again. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have here the coming of the Lord. It says here in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. That's that heavenly rest that we want. With His mighty angels in flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel of God? If you have not, where are you in that passage? Please come as together we stand and as we sing.